I've been going to the gym here.
I have a meeting with Mr. Silvera in Alabama about to discuss the play tomorrow morning. I just don't know what time.
What time is the thing?
Did you guys download the extra notes?
Yes.
Mrs. Baker just wants the only school. So
Matthew is running what do you call that when you bet on things?
A poll?
On how far we're actually going to get tonight.
Oh.
So I'm on a treadmill.
Statistically, up to the last 3 minutes of chapter 6.
Like a little kid.
You're being generous.
Yeah, so those extra notes may be good for a couple of weeks.
That's fine. We're in no hurry.
And your last name is Leopard.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah, I never saw in the Bible where Jesus wanted us to cover it in 5 chapters a day.
Right.
He's worked with a lady.
I'm sure you get behind 1 chapter.
Yeah.
He's not going to be here tonight, right. Luke.
Okay.
Luke.
So now
he won't be here tonight. Okay. I didn't know if you had heard me before. So he has his Facebook game and didn't get rained out.
Memorial Day got everybody off track, but we only got about half as many people in the room here tonight as normal.
Had been on a cruise with some other
just as noisy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's. That's true.
By going to the Bahamas,
Jesse texted. She said she'll be here tomorrow.
Okay. Good.
Did anybody watch Jeopardy last night?
Jeopardy?
Nope.
They had a Bible question. What's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept.
Looking for the reference?
Jesus wept.
That was the question. And the answer was, what was Jesus wept?
Yeah. Oh, yes.
On Jeopardy.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We saw it.
Don saw it.
Yeah. My wife and I are old, so we watch Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune.
Are you calling me old?
You just watch the same program over and over again?
No. They had the... No, I'm not. Just, when I was young, I watched it too.
But... Never win.
I've always got an answer. Hopefully it'll be right. But anyway, so the four of us, we got booked, and we were part of the larger group, but the four musketeers, I got the
There's so little respect in this group, is there?
I was an overhead truck driver for 6.5 years.
Pastor Herb was asking where you
were.
And they're like, are you sure? Yeah, they send you a brochure. Yeah. I said, oh, yeah. It's exit 53.
Well, you know, so, I've created this monster. So
you really have.
No, we don't stop for breakfast. No,
they say after 7 years, the church takes on the pastor's personality. Right. So.
That's Carl.
So, I thought it was the thing from the Addams Family.
7 years.
So after 30 years, it's got to be my personality, right?
It has to be.
Good thing I like you.
Or we'd all be in trouble.
All right, well, let's go ahead and get started.
And I see that building.
It's a small group today.
Yeah, we're a small group. Hopefully, some people will. That's the advantage of having it two different times, too.
Matthew, you know what's going to happen? God's going to say, you said that, and I'm going to prove you wrong.
Yeah, there's. Well, let's begin by surrendering all of this to God.
Amen.
Lord, today we praise you. We continually are in awe of who you are, how good you are, how kind, merciful, and gracious you are, how you draw us to yourself. Lord, when we deserve less than nothing, when we deserve the pain of hell, not only do you save us, but you reach into our lives and you arrange circumstances that will cause us to be protected and be drawn to you. And so tonight we give you honor. Mm-hmm. And we lift you up and pray that you would so fill this place, you would so fill us with your spirit that you would receive honor in all the conversation, in all the study, in everything that we do, by allowing us, and also in those spiritual forces, that the manifold wisdom that you have will be displayed through your church. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would mold us more into your image, that as we study, we will be transformed, and in being transformed, we will bring you honor. Mm-hmm. And we will experience the satisfaction that comes from that deeper surrender, deeper walking in step with you. So Lord, this is your time. Use it for your purposes. I pray that you would reach into each person's life, that you would touch each one of us at the place where we need to be touched. We love you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There is so much in chapter 5 that I felt like it was important for us to go back through and just highlight some of the key concepts that are there. To make sure that we're on track and we have the takeaways. And so behind me is the board that says takeaways for week 7. And because it's all about that, it's all about God transforming us, molding us, making us into his image, so that we are not only walking in step, but we're also his soldiers. And so this is kind of like, we call this headquarters, this physical building, because that's really what it's about. It's about putting our heads together, listening to what God's marching orders are, and then going out and actually doing it in our lives. And so chapter 5 highlights, if you would look at, if you want to turn your curriculum open to page 45, and then page 1, is it page 1? Well, I don't know if it's page 1 or not.
Today's?
Yeah, so today's, it says June 3rd and 4th, 2021 at the top.
So yeah, page 1.
Okay. So chapter 5 highlights from pages 45 and 46. We talked about how God is God and the devil is nothing in comparison. And I don't think we can emphasize that enough, that God is Almighty God, that the devil doesn't rule in hell, nor inflict pain on those who die without Christ. And that was a real takeaway for me, because I had never thought about it. It as soon as I heard them talking about it, I went, well, of course, that's right. But I just never had thought about God being present in hell, and that it was him. It's the devil really doesn't have that power. The devil did not receive Jesus as ransom, and Paul Washer says it was paid by the justice of God. Or to the justice of God. It wasn't paid to the devil, it was paid to the justice of God. And a little bit later in our study and in the video, they're going to talk about the ransom idea. And that the devil only has power on earth as permitted by God. And I think this is a huge takeaway that we have to really grasp, because the devil wants us to think that he has power over us. Mm-hmm. Through temptation or through circumstances or through other things. But the reality is, in John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus is talking to his disciples about going to the cross, and he says, he has no claim on me. You know, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. He can only do what God allows him to do. And that's true for all of us. So God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient, all-knowing. And God is omnipresent, all-present, everywhere, all the time. He is Almighty God. And this is a big one we talked about on Sunday, is God offers to do his Romans 8:28 work in every circumstance, including everything that the devil tries to do. And so the devil is is like a toothless lion. He is a lion, but he only has power that we allow him to have. That's why the, you know, the scripture tells us that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. And when the Holy Spirit within us, who's greater than any entity in the world or in hell, is working, then he has no power over us. And so the implications are the devil has no real power over us, though he tries to convince us that he does. The devil has no real power in temptation or persecution. And I'm still reading Richard Wurmbrand's biography. And I think I've come to the conclusion that God has intentionally slowed me down from reading it very quickly. So it's like I read 5 or 6 or 8 pages of it, and then I put it down again. Richard Wurmbrand is, as I've talked about before, spent 14 years in a Romanian prison. So it was the Soviets, but it was in communist Romania. And it's the story of not just what he suffered, but how he saw God work. Mm-hmm. And that's the part that I love, is that he saw how the difficulties. So he got tuberculosis and he ended up in this room where the worst patients were. And it was, they called it room 4. It was where they put people who were dying. And so they put him in there expecting them to live a week. And he was in there for like 4 months. He didn't die, but he was with all this parade of people who were dying. And he told them about Jesus, and many of them came to know Jesus. And so what the devil intended for evil, God was working for good. So the devil has no power over us, even in persecution. And so when we think about our culture becoming more and more anti-Christian, the devil doesn't have any power over us. God is still in charge. God is still in control. And God will do his Romans 8:20. He will turn everything around for good when we allow him to do that. Pages 46 and 47, they talked about there's a plurality or many motivations for coming to Christ. And that almost everybody is selfish. We come because we have a need. But ultimately, God will push us toward the right motivation for following Jesus, which they identify with these questions. Do you want God? Not do you want to go to heaven? Or do you want salvation? Or do you want to be forgiven? But do you want God? And do you hate the sin you once loved? And so as we're on this path of discipleship, becoming like Jesus, more and more like Jesus, that becomes the theme. Pages 47 to 49, they talked about how God is, and I think this is a word because spell check didn't kick it back at me, incomprehensibly. In other words, you can't comprehend it.
Right.
You can't fathom it. You can't grasp it. Merciful, gracious, kind, and more. He's not just the God who saved us. He's the Father who loves us and is always working for our good. He has done everything to bring rebellious humanity back to himself. And so they make a point about how in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the requirement was repentance based in faith in God. And so it's repentance, turning to him, and then it's God who does the saving work. And that was true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. And then page 49, they highlight how David deserved to die, but he appealed to God's mercy and his steadfast love. And for a number of reasons, they talked about that. But I had God brought to me. So I'm taking a course by Michael Heiser, who wrote The Unseen Realm. It's a 4-semester course. I'm taking it online. And man, just so rich. Understanding the Genesis story and the culture of the Jewish people and the Jewish thing. It's just so rich. And as I was going through the lesson for this week, he was talking about this very scripture. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, says, when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So last week we talked about that, and they said, what was it that made David a man after God's own heart. And I had always kind of thought it was, well, he repented right away. You know, he was, and Michael Heiser makes the case is you look at David and he never worshiped any other God.
Right.
Saul did.
He sure did.
Other kings did. Solomon allowed all of these other gods to come into his kingdom through foreign women. But you look at David and it was this believing loyalty. Even though he sinned, he never worshiped another God. He walked off the path with God, but he never went after another God. And so there's this believing loyalty. So if we want to have hearts after God, that's it. It's believing loyalty that we refuse to turn to anything in idolatry, which is putting anything else before God. Now, David put himself before God in that he sinned, but his loyalty was always to God. And that's why he was willing to repent right away. So that's where we stopped last week. Any thoughts or questions before
we go? Yeah, on this, for page 46 and 47, no, 47 and 49, you have a nice big word, which I absolutely, that describes what we were talking about. God is a jealous God because he and he alone knows right. that he has everything absolutely that we need. And this describes it exactly. That's why it's not jealous what we call jealousy. Right. Like, cool, I'm jealous right. over right. you know your blue car or whatever. That's not it.
Right.
It's God's jealous heart for us because he knows if you go the other way, you're going to fall off the cliff.
Right.
As David did. But this describes it incomprehensibly merciful,
yeah.
gracious, kind, and more.
Yeah.
And that describes that jealousy that God
yeah.
has.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Well, that's where we stopped. So we're going to pick it up. Now do what? So what do I need to turn off? Just the speaker?
Yeah. Here.
Those men in the Old Testament were saved by faith. They were saved by faith, but faith in the saving work of God.
The most troubling thing is when conservative exegetes say with certainty, that's what this means. That solves the problem. That solves the crisis.
I would just challenge you to look at the consistent
by faith. They were saved by faith, but faith in the saving work of God.
The most troubling thing is when conservative exegetes say with certainty, that's what this means. That solves the problem. That solves the crisis.
I would just challenge you to look at the consistent witness of the entire Bible. From the very beginning of the Bible, it's clear that somebody has to pay a price for sin. Something has to die. In the Old Testament, we have the sacrificial system. The spotless lamb had to give its life for the sins of Israel. So God called for blood to be shed. And when people trusted in the shedding of that blood, the promise of God for the forgiveness of their sins, they were forgiven. Not because there was anything about that animal's blood that saved them, but they were trusting in the sacrifice that God had provided for them, which was a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice to come.
There must be an atonement for us to believe in, and that atonement is the person of Jesus Christ.
And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God.
There's a God who loves some people enough that he'll save them while he burns everybody else. It's not really that good of news. Like, I could do better.
But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God?
You say that God has saved you From what has God saved you?
We are saved from God himself. And there's only one who can save from God, and that is God himself.
That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God against sin.
Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
I like to say it this way. God has saved us from himself. God has saved us by himself. And God has saved us for himself.
How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news?
I'll never forget, I got a text from my friend. Did you see John Piper's tweet? And so I looked it up myself.
There was a famous tweet from John Piper that said, "Farewell, Rob Bell." And he came under a lot of criticism for this tweet.
John Piper is dismissing another pastor from Christian community? Or like, what does this mean? He's asking questions. Like, are we not supposed to do that?
People like Rachel Held Evans and other progressives said, you know, he didn't even read the book, and yet he's condemning Rob Bell.
A lot of the people who seem to have the harsh criticism in regards to Rob's book had not, in fact, read the book. He never takes a position in the book, he merely poses the question.
But one thing that often gets left out of that conversation is that there was a trailer for the book in which Rob Bell basically denied the wrath of God, he denied four things of the gospel in asking questions. So to say, well, he was just asking questions. One thing I've seen over and over again in the progressive church is that sometimes there's an answer embedded in the question.
This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that?
And so that's when questions actually become statements masquerading as questions. And I think that's what John Piper was responding to.
Penal substitutionary atonement is something that I used to be...
All right, are we on? Are we good? Are we good? Shake your head.
Turn up your speaker.
You...
Yeah, is anyone else hearing a strong echo?
Yeah, I'm working on that.
Yeah, I don't think Herb turned off his mic, and so we were getting it double.
Okay. Thank you, Wendy.
That's my guess anyway, but yeah, there was an echo.
Is there still an echo now?
We were getting an echo on the video because we were getting it through the computer and we were also getting it through your mic. We're not getting an echo for you.
So there's no echo now? No.
The mic was off on your computer. And I have that control back here.
All right, can you hear me now?
We can hear you fine.
Okay. All right. So we are on page 50. Question number 10, and they've talked about some of this already, so we don't need to go over it again in depth. But question number 10 is, there must be atonement for us to believe in, and that atonement is Jesus Christ. And so basically, bottom line, we've talked about that, and that the atonement relieves the tension between God's law and God's grace, God's justice and God's grace.
You're breaking up. Yeah, something in Zoom.
You're freezing every so often.
Yeah.
It said my connection is unstable.
You're unstable?
That's what we keep saying.
We have a consensus.
It's been verified.
Well, we were having soundboard problems during the video. Now we're having internet problems.
Okay.
Soundboard problems can be solved with
internet thinking. Problems can't be solved.
Exactly.
Turn the hamster faster.
That's not true. Ask internet.
Is it still breaking up?
You're fine right now.
Okay.
You don't talk anymore.
What Sheila says. I don't understand it. They're picking on you.
Okay, Luke, you take over. I'm going home.
Yeah. Come on, Luke.
He's like, no way. Jump in there.
And I thought they were my friends.
Well.
All right, so number 10. Atonement takes care of the tension between God's justice and God's grace. So we've talked about that. Number 11, it says, progressive Christians say that God can't be a God who rescues us from himself, but the theologians in the film say God is most definitely rescuing sinners from himself. So the two verses that they mention there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, and Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Somebody want to read 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10 in your outside voice?
For they sometimes report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
So what I find it interesting that they highlight a verse that talks about idols, turning from idols to serve the living God. And then God has just given me that understanding of David never worshiped other gods. Right. And then Michael Heiser emphasized that he calls it believing loyalty. He says that's really what God is after. And so when Jesus talks about, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. It's because it's believing loyalty. It's why Peter was restored, because he didn't go after other gods. He denied Jesus. He ran, but he didn't go after other gods. And so it just seems like this is something that is being emphasized for me and for us. And so it must be important. Mm-hmm. How might this be important then, as we think about going forward in our culture, year, 5 years down the road, and the persecution comes? Why might this be important?
It's like contaminating water. You're, if you're looking at other gods and other ways and other means, and you're not strictly focusing on Christ and the cross, you're going to get off the path. Look what David did. They tell you in scripture, he looked and he saw. He took his eyes off of the cross. He wasn't right at the cross yet, but off God. And he saw, and something triggered in him, right, in a physical way. And it caused him to fall mightily.
Right.
God restored him mightily.
So, but he didn't turn to other gods.
Nope.
But, and I'm just kind of processing this and thinking through it out loud a little bit. I think that would have been the next step. Mm-hmm. So when the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, you've sinned, if he doesn't repent and turn back to God, then the next step is his pleasure becomes an idol,
right,
or right, what he wants to hold on to, right, becomes an idol. And go ahead.
I was just, that kind of goes to answer your question then, because if persecution does come the way that, you know, Wormbrand faced, or even milder, you know, we're going to have to make a choice. If we don't have Christ as our forefront, then we're automatically going to allow ourselves to create our own idols, whether it be us or our pleasure or comfort or whatever it is, because we're going to have to make a choice. And if we don't say it doesn't matter what we face, it doesn't matter how bad things get, I'm going to follow Christ, then it naturally, what's the word? Gives over to those idols.
Mm-hmm. We're choosing a lesser God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is what they're doing in the film. They're choosing a lesser God.
Right.
Yeah. They're kind of remaking God into their own image. Which I think starts with denial of who God is. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and I'm really kind of processing. Robin, did
I wasn't going to, but I have this thought that, so I think that under persecution, it would be tempting to try to rationalize something in your mind to avoid
right
persecution. So if you could change it a little
right
to make it better for yourself, then if you really don't know, then maybe you'll do that.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And so when the children of Israel went into the promised land, the temptation was not to give up Yahweh, but to add on to Baal and Ashtoreth and all these other ones. And so it was a lack of loyalty.
Mm-hmm.
So, and so what Wormbrand faced was deny what you're doing or stop preaching in Jesus' name. So I think this whole idea of loyalty is huge.
It goes back to the garden, to the original deception of Satan. I mean, how did he deceive Eve? Okay, and he said, you'll be as gods. And he, you know, little g, because I studied that up. And, you know, you'll know and you'll be as gods and blah, blah. So now all of a sudden it's like, well, you know, I'm going to be like God, who I walk daily with, you know, and plants that seed in your mind of like, well, this could be pretty cool. And that's, I mean, take it right back to the right. garden, always.
Right.
And because Satan is such a great deceiver, and he is, he's a very powerful deceiver. And as you mentioned, that the focus, that is super important.
Yeah.
Whenever I deal with anybody teaching or whatever, I said, whisper constantly, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. What did Peter tell his wife when he watched her being persecuted before he died? Trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus, same thing. And this isn't a joke. This is quite serious. And it goes back to that original deception and knowing that there is one that's powerful. He's limited, but if we lift the garage door and allow the rat in,
right,
we're in trouble.
Right.
Now we can repent if we choose to, and you mentioned it because there's two choices, God or no God.
Right. So why do you think John Piper, who is a very, very well-known Reformed theologian, who wrote a book called Desiring God, why do you think he responded so strongly to Rob Bell in his book?
Because he sees what it is. He sees that Rob Bell is completely walked off the path and is creating the God that's not who God is, and therefore has forsaken Christianity in a sense. And if you don't draw that line, who's going to?
But what about the deconstructionist guy's statement? Well, he was just asking questions. Right? Aren't we allowed to ask questions?
They were questions that were questioning the God. They really, I mean, if you don't know this, you don't know the word, you know, you'll be caught up in that. And it sounds like, yeah, you know, but you have to know this. And I mean, you have to cling to it. Mm-hmm. I believe that like today in experiencing God in repentance, and I know, and then in the other devotional that I read, the mystery, the Book of Mysteries, and it alludes to that, this and this alone, sola fide,
right,
one faith in God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And what these people are doing is planting a seed. They don't even realize they're being used by Satan to plant those seeds of deception. And John Piper, who I've listened to and read, and he could see through it. My own son gave me a book a few years ago, and it had a cross on it. And I, for Christmas, and I looked at it, and there was just something about it. And a young friend of mine who had studied ancient religions of the world said, "Would you like me to read that first?" I said, "Yeah, I couldn't explain why." And he read it and he told my daughter, he said, "Tell your dad to throw that away." And I did, I burned it. He said, it leads away from the truth.
Do you remember the name of it?
No, I don't. That's been a while, like 2000.
So what did Alyssa Childers say about those questions Rob Bell was asking? And on number 12, there's the paragraph on page 51, question number 12.
She said there's a statement in there.
There are answers within the question.
So I had never heard in the middle of that paragraph, it says there's a fallacy that thinkers in history have titled Poisoning the Well, where someone engages in a preemptive attack against something they don't like by smearing their opponent's view in a negative light before those who might disagree ever get a chance to respond. And then she says that the kind of questions Rob Bell was asking mm-hmm. had an answer embedded in the question. Mm-hmm. And so it's rhetoric, the practice of talking or debating, there are different things that people use. And so poisoning the well is creating something, smearing something, asking questions in a way that there are already assumptions mm-hmm. embedded in there. And so I put on your extra notes, we need to be aware of questions that poison the well in the way that they're asked. And secondly, that start with the wrong premise or foundation. And so so Rob Bell starts with the premise that a God who requires atonement, a God who requires his son to die, is a bad God. And so it's that poisoning the well. It's framing your words in such a way that will even cause Christians to go, yeah, that can't be right. That's not good. You know, God wouldn't really be like that. Which goes back to that whole idea of knowing the truth so well that you recognize the counterfeit.
Right.
Sounds like he's trying to create doubts.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But that's what the devil's been doing since the very beginning. The serpent did the exact same thing whenever he asked Eve.
He asked one question.
Right.
He asked the same question. Did God really say? Did God really do? God requires an atonement, but Christ came willingly mm-hmm. because all through the Gospels, He tells his disciples, if he told them, he's telling us, I came to die for your sins. But I have the power to lay down my life, because no one killed Jesus. He mm-hmm. laid down his life and he took it up again because he had the power to do it. So he satisfied the requirement, which you know Satan was watching. Like, God, you're going to do this right? Well, of course he was.
Right.
And that... And I like the way that Mel Gibson portrayed that when Christ died and then he rose and the Satan in the background screams, no, he didn't want him to die because he knew he could rise again. And when we know these truths, we must, cling mightily.
So is it ever right to call out another person who claims to be a Christian as John Piper did?
Yes,
I think so, especially whenever they're responsible for leading other people and they're supposed to be shepherding other people.
Scripture.
Absolutely. If somebody is sitting there and teaching heresy, then I think as Christians, we need to go ahead and speak up and say something.
But aren't we all supposed to have unity and get along?
Don't say that in the Bible.
It doesn't say that in the Bible?
No, pretty sure it says don't be yoked, unequally yoked. I understand it's talking about marriage and stuff, but it's talking about friendship too.
Paul taught on that it's, I forget the exact words, profitable for correction, for reproof,
yeah,
for uplifting, and in a loving way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because like I said, I've encountered people, not these particular ones, but other ones that try to throw something out. And my favorite answer is like, well, I'll bring it in. And I've handed my Bible to people in the gym and said, no, you read it.
And so did Jesus ever do that? Did Jesus ever call people out?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When?
The Pharisees?
You guys are allowed to talk too.
He said,
sorry, guys.
You're a teacher.
The
of
Pharisees,
Israel.
Yeah. He was pretty strong, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Well, that's the thing. Like, I think we have to be careful. You had said something about doing it in love. I think we have to be careful with that because it's not always doing it wishy-washy. Oh, you're so wonderful, love. Sometimes speaking in love is being very blunt and straightforward.
Right.
And so I think we need to really watch our definition of what love is and understand, like what you've been saying, that love is doing what is best for others and everyone in the circumstances. And sometimes that is saying, you know what, you messed up.
Yeah.
Now let me help walk you through to get back where you're supposed to be.
Right. Exactly. It's educating.
Yeah.
It is actually educating. And the neat thing about the Bible, I mean, it's a love letter to God's creation. The whole Bible is a love letter to us. God wrote for us. Now he presents it to us in mighty ways, in many ways. And he leaves it up to us to accept it or reject it.
Yeah. So did any of the apostles ever do it to one another?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I'm thinking about James and John and asking to sit on the right. And
I mean, after Pentecost.
Oh, oh yeah, Peter. I'm sorry. Excuse me.
We'll get everybody a chance.
I'm thinking out loud again.
So, yeah, there was a little light bulb that went off over Don's head.
Yeah, sure did.
Anybody else?
Bald head. Think of the candy bar.
Yeah, it was Paul called out Peter because in Galatians he was veering over to the Gentiles and not eating things that God had given permission to eat. And he calls them out. And Peter repented of it. Yeah. So, yeah. And it's so important because if in the case of John Piper and Rob Bell is influencing millions of people. And so calling them out to the truth. And this goes against everything in me that wants everybody to get along. And this is convicting to me because there's something more important than getting along. And that is the truth of Jesus Christ.
And as the two guys doing the blog or whatever you call it on the radio thing, and then they said, who's John Piper to call out another pastor? But what is he pastoring? The truth of the word of God?
Right.
Or whatever, but it's not this truth. And so he has every right by scripture to call him out, to lead him actually. And John Piper would put his armor on him and lead him to the truth.
I think that's the principle that God uses with us, and that is he pushes us only as hard as he needs to in order to reveal the truth. He doesn't just beat us over the head. So the reason Jesus went so strong against the Pharisees is because they were Israel's leaders. You know, they were the ones that people were looking to for truth. But when it came to, you know, the ordinary people, he only pushed the woman at the well.
Right.
You know, he asked questions in a loving way to lead her to truth. So why can't we all just get along? Because this is war.
Yeah, it is.
Spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
And you can't sometimes you just can't let things go. And I have been guilty of that. Because I like it when people get along. Now, so at the top of your next page on the extra notes, or it might be at the bottom. Yes, at the bottom of yours. Be sure to think and pray critically. And when I say critically, I'm not talking about criticizing. I'm talking about thinking below the surface. With this, in leadership, I used to teach people to say, ask the question, what is really going on here? But I'm in a place now where I don't think that's sufficient. I don't think we can just ask ourselves what's really going on here. I think we have to ask God to reveal what's really going on here. Because we're not smart enough, we're not learned enough, we don't have the mind of God without God filling our minds. And so I think it can't just be what's really going on here. It has to be, Lord, reveal to me, reveal to us what's really going on. And then we lean into God, we look to God, we listen for God to see what he'll reveal to us, because he is the great revealer. He is the one, if we ask him, he'll show us what's really going on. And so when we come to those places where, if it's persecution or if it's challenges by other people or other Christians, if we pause and we pull back and we say, okay, God, what is really going on? He'll reveal it to us. He'll show it, because he wants us to know more than we want to know. But we have to get into this habit, because that our default, I think, is to assume that we understand.
Oh,
you know,
mistake.
And just think of the experiences that you've had where you assume. So today is our anniversary. 43 years ago, Toledo, Ohio, we said, I do. I think that's what we said. And then we got in line, and I've told this story. You guys are probably familiar with it. We got into the buffet line for the ladies at the church where Sheila had grown up, had provided a meal. And previous to this, several months previous to this, Sheila had said, well, what do you think we should have at that meal? The ladies want to know. And she said, one of the things they often do is pigs in a blanket. And I said, pigs in a blanket? Are you serious? And she said, yeah, pigs in a blanket are good at a wedding. I'm going,
oh, yeah.
Okay. You know, I didn't want to upset my bride because we weren't married yet, and I figured she might walk out on me. So, okay, whatever you want, honey. Whatever you want to eat. So after the wedding, we got in the line, and we're going through there. And I look around. I go, where are the pigs in the blanket? She goes, they're right there. I go, those aren't pigs in a blanket. That's cabbage rolls. She said, yeah, that's pigs in a blanket. No, I said, no. Pigs in a blanket are hot dogs or sausages wrapped in a pancake. And that's why I couldn't figure out why in the world you would want to have those at our wedding. And she said,
Jewish wedding.
And she said, just shut up and fill your plate.
Better than that. Wasn't even a half an hour.
He put his foot down and said, yes, dear.
What'd you say, Tim?
Better than cabbage rolls.
where did you get your definition of pigs in a blanket?
Southern Ohio.
Oh yeah.
My parents, my grandparents come from Virginia. Yeah. I'd never heard of a.
That would be my definition as well.
Yeah. So that's if we assume that we know instead of asking the next question, Right. Then we'll have all kinds of trouble. And so. This critical thinking of everything that's going on. Because sometimes when perceived persecution or real persecution comes, sometimes it's not even the situation we think it is, because we're on our guard, right? And we think the worst is happening. If we ask a couple of questions, we realize, no, it's not as bad as we thought it was going to be.
Your comment about critical thinking and knowing and understanding, David, when he went to the army with Saul to take food to his brothers, he identified the truth. Saul, for 40 days with a big army, is afraid of this. Of course, he's 9'9". They looked at it physically.
Right.
David said, what about this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the God of Israel? He saw the truth.
Right.
The uncircumcised Philistine, the one that's wrong.
Right.
And that's how David went, and he could run because he was embraced and armored. They tried to put Saul's armor on him. Oh, Saul was, I don't know how tall, but doesn't fit. God fits you with his armor, with your armor. And so David saw the truth. The God of Israel was being defied by the uncircumcised Philistines. And so when David says, I'm going in his power, and he got it right.
Yeah, and I really have a sense that this idea is important for us, is asking, Lord, what is really below the surface? And so I put the application there. Can you think of examples of Jesus doing this when he addressed issues that were underneath the questions or underneath the challenges, or he asked he asked questions that didn't address the seemingly obvious topic. For instance, when they came to him and asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? right? And you know, we can get all upset and go, you know, and that. But if we ask the question, what is really going on here? Lord, tell me what's really going on here. And God identifies, oh, they're trying to trick you. And they're trying to get you to comment on something that you don't need to comment on. And so he asked the question that identified what was really going on. Well, that the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus was the Holy Spirit. Can you think of any other examples of Jesus when he did this?
The woman caught in adultery.
The woman caught in adultery? Yep.
Yeah, because he asked her, where's your accusers?
Yep.
Neither do I accuse you. But he gave her a great lesson. Go and sin no more.
Right.
I bet she didn't.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I was thinking of the, never mind.
Speak up, you're amongst
friends. When Jesus told the disciples, you feed the 5,000. Right? Yeah. And they responded, oh, we don't have any food. That's the wrong question. The right question is, oh, okay, Jesus, you want us to do this. Well, how do you want us to do it? Right. If they'd asked that, then they would get to the right question. All right. Chapter 6. Matthew didn't think we'd even make it.
No.
Yeah.
I'm giving him a hard time. All right. So some of this we've already covered. Let's watch the first section of the video for chapter 6, and then we'll come talk about the parts that we haven't already covered. So what do I need to turn off?
Your speaker.
Speaker.
And the microphone.
Just the speaker. Your voice. Just the speaker.
Microphone. So unbelievably committed to that I thought it was the only way to view God. The problem is when I started to actually learn the history.
The payment model of Jesus' death on the cross, traditionally called penal substitution, is a recent development. You can find little hints of it in the early church, but it really came to the fore 1,000 years ago, halfway into the history of Christianity. And then it became amped up even more 500 years ago at the Reformation.
And so that sent me on a bit of a search through church history because I wanted to know if what they were saying was true. Is this something that really wasn't a part of the earliest form of Christianity?
The doctrine of penal substitution really came to its own in the Reformation and post-Reformation era, but that does not mean that it was not there in seed form, in embryonic form, and even in somewhat developed form earlier in the history of the church. Historical theology does properly develop over time, but we have to understand what we mean by that. Everything is given to us in the scripture, yet as the church confronts various challenges and false teaching, it has to learn to become precise. This happened in the doctrine of the Trinity. The same thing is true in the atonement. The atonement wasn't attacked early on, but as time went on, there had to become more clarification and precision given to the nature of the cross.
And so when we get to the discussion of the Church Fathers, we want to ask the question, not do they have a full developed penal substitutionary theory of the atonement? We want to ask, do they talk about the atonement having a penal and substitutionary aspect to it? And there the answer is actually really easy.
In the early church, there were a couple other theories, versions, understandings, interpretations of Jesus' death on the cross that were really popular. The most popular one in the first 1,000 years was what I call the victory theory.
There's a dominant theme in a lot of the church fathers about the cross of Christ and his resurrection, and that is what we sometimes call Christus Victor, or at least that's what modern scholars call it. And this is the view, a classic view, that Jesus had victory over sin, over death, and over the devil on the cross. And we find this emphasis in scripture as well about this victory that conquered Satan, not just our sin. Hebrews speaks about it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is a biblical view, this concept of Jesus as the victorious one. But to suggest that they held this view as some sort of contradiction of penal substitution is simply not true.
See, this is why this penal substitutionary atonement theory begins with Calvin. That's where it comes from. It's 500 years old. It's a product of modernity.
To demonstrate this, let me share a quote from Eusebius of Caesarea. And this guy lived 1,000 years before Calvin. And you just want to listen to this quote for penal and substitutionary language. Here it is. Thus the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world became a curse on our behalf. He then stated, and the Lamb of God not only did this, but was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. And so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins because he received death for us and transferred to himself the scourging, the insults, and the dishonor which were due to us, and drew down upon himself the appointed curse, being made a curse for us.
And so the idea that that theme of substitution is absent from early Christianity is demonstrably false.
One of the biblical words used to talk about the atonement is ransom. So it shouldn't surprise.
Deep stuff, right? Deep stuff. So we've talked about penal substitution before. And I think what they're trying to get at here is to highlight the fact that one of the progressive church statements or claims is that this is a new development, that this wasn't part of the early church. Which seems like an appropriate time to say, Lord, what's really going on here? Right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What's really going on here? Well, I think what's really going on is they're trying to use language to dismiss what they don't like about God. They don't like this whole idea of God's justice requiring Jesus dying in our place, substitution. And so they're trying to do this rhetoric or the use word play to try to get rid of it. So the first guy, Stephen Wellam, what was he trying to say about just because something doesn't have a particular phrase isn't used doesn't mean that the theology wasn't there? What's he getting at? Matthew? Got nothing?
Don't have a direct answer to that question. Can you give me a hint?
So his claim is that oftentimes theology gets clarified by the attacks that are made upon it. And so he's saying just because substitutionary, the penal substitution as a term isn't mentioned in the earliest, it doesn't mean it wasn't true. And so then he quotes the Eusebius in, which was in response to Brian Zan's claim that, you know, here's what they were saying about it. Here's what is really true. And so theology gets clarified when it has to defend itself. And so there was no Jehovah Witnesses during Jesus' time. So he never talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, right?
Right.
Yeah.
That'd be like saying dinosaurs didn't exist until the word dinosaur came about.
Right. Right. Yeah. So so I feel like we've covered a lot of that already. And by the way, I meant to mention this in week one, but in the very back of your curriculum, there's an answer key.
Yeah.
Everybody's going, what? Really?
We read the whole book.
Shannon just said, I thought you were just really smart.
Right. It's like being told that after you take the test.
Sorry. Which just goes to show you how to look all the way to the back of your book. Not saying that you're fault or anything, but.
Alrighty then.
So this whole idea of look at the top of page 56, Christus Victor. So in your additional notes under the atonement theory, this is the idea that, and they're going to get into it with the ransom theory, is that God owed Satan something. Now, why can that not be true?
Because God doesn't answer to anybody.
Right.
Good answer.
I thought so.
Yeah.
So he doesn't owe anybody anything.
Right.
Right.
We owe him everything.
Right. Right.
And yet they phrase it in such a way that it sounds, oh yeah, Christ is the victor, but he doesn't gain the victory by paying off Satan, which leads into this next section, which talks about the ransom theory of atonement. All right, so let's take a look at that.
Substitution is absent from early Christianity is demonstrably false.
One of the biblical words used to talk about the atonement is ransom. So it shouldn't surprise us that we have the ransom theory of the atonement. And in the early church, the ransom theory was very prominent.
Jesus, in his own words, said, "For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Where the ransom theory started to go wrong was this idea crept into the conversation that the ransom is paid to Satan, and that just doesn't make sense, and it almost puts God at the mercy of Satan. But if we understand ransom as a satisfaction of God's justice, well, we're very close to the substitutionary theory.
But what they don't want to do is they don't want to say at the center, at the hub, at the very core of the death of Jesus Christ is substitution, penalty substitution.
There are substitutionary themes in various versions of the atonement, no question about it. It doesn't mean, however, that God is demanding a payment.
The book and movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis classic, we have a picture of what may be that ransom to the devil view, where Aslan makes a deal with the White Witch, you know, Aslan representing Jesus, the White Witch representing Satan. He has to buy Edmund from the devil so that he gives his own life. The White Witch, thinking she's conquered Aslan, is like, now I'm gonna just dominate, I've killed him, I can take over, but it's a big trick. And so after Aslan is slain, he uses the older law to overcome the devil and to claim victory. So now he has Edmund and the victory.
Today, this view that Jesus paid a debt to Satan is taught by many in the Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation movement. They believe in what's called the spiritual death of Jesus. They believe that Jesus died two deaths, one physical on the cross and one spiritual.
Now Jesus went to hell, suffered the depth of hell that no man has ever suffered.
That when Jesus died on the cross, then he went to hell.
Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades. He went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind.
And he suffered, was tortured by the demons.
The demons attacked him in hell and trying to annihilate him. And he was in that pit, just emaciated.
What they're teaching is that Jesus' death on the cross didn't save us. What happened was he went into hell, and that's where he won our salvation. But that is not what the scripture says, and that's not what Jesus meant when he said, it is what? Finished.
When you carry this doctrine out to its logical conclusion, it's a very heretical doctrine, because if Jesus died spiritually, then he never was God to begin with, because God cannot cease to be God.
One of the early figures who speaks into this greatly is Anselm.
Anselm was a theologian, and he later became Archbishop of Canterbury. And particularly, most wonderful, he wrote on the atonement in a book called Why the God-Man. One of the things that Anselm wanted to do is to reassert that, no, the debt was owed to God, not to Satan.
The one who destroys both soul and body in hell is not Satan. The one who destroys soul and body in hell is God. The judge is God.
There's another version that came along about the same time as the payment theory, and it was developed by a theologian named Peter Abelard, who said everything about God is love, and so everything in the crucifixion of Jesus must be love.
What's that?
That thought's been around since then.
What?
That Jesus is love. Like, that everything about Jesus is love. And that's where they kind of get all this.
I don't know if that's the source of it. This is new information for me, too. I'm not familiar with Anselm. But it's a misrepresentation yeah. of that. So again, why is this important? Because it's the subtle differences that will cause us not to see the counterfeit dollar. You know, these subtle differences, because I was so disappointed when I saw that about the line, the witch in the wardrobe.
But I don't think, I was talking to you about this 2 weeks ago when we first talked about penal substitution. I don't think that's a charitable reading of C.S. Lewis's theology.
Right, I agree.
Aslan didn't have to go to the White Witch to buy Edmund back. Aslan already had Edmund. If the White Witch wanted to fight for Edmund right there, Aslan would have won. Aslan willingly went to be killed by the White Witch to prove to his forces and to prove to the White Witch's forces that he was an honorable man and he wasn't going to let the sin go unpunished. And it was to teach Edmund a lesson too, being like, you can't do bad things and nothing bad will happen. And Edmund goes on to become a big hero in that book in large part because he feels bad of what he did to Aslan.
Right. Yeah, and I agree with you. I think that's the clarification, because even in the movie they said reading of it. They didn't just state that. And I don't know that the book itself portrays it in the way that the movie does.
I think they're similar enough. Aslan is so much more powerful than the White Witch in both the movie and the book. Like, there's nothing she could have done to get Edmund or Aslan. Aslan goes with her willingly.
Right. And that's the way I always took it, because that's my framework. Yeah. But I can see that if we're not clear on that, then it can be portrayed. Okay, yeah, we owe the devil something for our sins. And we don't owe the devil anything.
That's an interesting point, and something that I've had discussions with. Watching a movie.
You guys hear okay?
Well, watching a movie about anything about scripture, a book about scripture, has to be discerned. Some years ago, I was teaching a Bible study, and one of the gentlemen there said, so there's a new movie about Noah with, what's his name, Russell Crowe,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And so he's all excited, right? And he said, so you're going to watch it? I said, no. I saw the commercial.
Right.
I said, no. He said, no, it's about the Bible. I said, no, it isn't. He said, what makes you say so? I said, because Noah didn't stand at an open door and look, because I know the Bible said God closed the door and it was completely sealed. Right. I said, any part wrong, the whole thing is wrong. He said, you won't watch it. I said, no, I'm not going to waste my time and God's money.
And I assure you, that's not the most wrong thing in the movie. Yeah. No.
My son went to see it, came back and said, Dad, you were right on. And he said, there's so many
things. The only thing in that movie and the Bible story that is the name of Noah. Yeah.
Really?
And there's water. Yeah. And there is water. And he didn't have sons. Yeah.
Right.
That was terrible.
A so-called portrayal, and that's one of the sneaky things to say, a so-called portrayal of something that's biblical has to be discerned by the Bible. I love to teach, this is God's word, and this is your thoughts, opinion, whatever. Right. If that matches up exactly, then do it.
Right.
If any one little part is off, then guess who's wrong? Yeah. And it's not God.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
Or did you understand why he says the faith healers have to, they believe that there's a spiritual death too? Like, I don't get the connection why the faith healers believe what's called the spiritual death of Jesus. They have to believe that he died two deaths. Why do faith healers have to believe that?
Faith healers, as in the word of faith.
I don't know
in
why they believe it.
Right.
I just know that their teaching is wrong. I don't know why they.
Why is that even connected? Then? Like, why to get a faith healing does Jesus have to be in hell?
It might be as simple as there might have been an influential faith healer 100 years ago who taught that. Just that all of the new faith healers are repeating that doctrine of some earlier teacher.
Aren't they referring to the faith?
I'm not sure I'm understanding what your question is.
The quote was, faith healers believe in what's called the spiritual death of Jesus. They believe that Jesus died two deaths, one physical on the cross and one spiritual. So I don't understand why, in order to be a faith healer, to believe in faith healing, you have to believe that he died two deaths. Couldn't it be the same death on the cross? I don't understand the connection. I really don't.
Well, they're highlighting that in the Word of Faith movement, there's this popular teaching, there's this common teaching that Jesus, of the spiritual death of Jesus. They're not saying you have to be a faith healer you don't have to believe that to be a faith healer. They're just saying this is one of their common wrong.
Oh, that's just what they believe. I thought it was connected to somehow that's why Jesus heals. You know what I mean? Every time, and there's healing in the atonement. Somehow I thought it was connected.
They're just identifying one of their wrong teachings.
Great observation, because like to bring that up to wonder, like, and that would be one of those questions. God, what is really going on here?
Right.
And he would explain it. I guarantee he would explain it to you, because you will see, I believe it's in the book of the Revelation, it says, do not add to or take away from the word.
Right.
From the word.
Right.
They add it to. And you know what? To people who don't know this, like, whoa, dude.
Right.
Is that right?
Right. That the devil had some kind of power over Jesus.
Yeah.
And I would say the faith healers probably don't even identify that, but it's that subtle shift that says God isn't all powerful, or God can be manipulated in some way.
Yeah, it's a word game.
Yeah. But I appreciate that question.
Yeah, that's a great question, because that goes along with what you've been saying. Let's ask God, what does this mean? How does this apply? Is there any truth? Whatever, however you phrase it. And asking him for his truth, because we mortals, we have to rely on this, or else we're going down. Herb, in all of this, I'm seeing these progressive Christianity, or whatever they call themselves, they don't like the thought of hell. But I'm presuming, but they didn't really say so, that they like the thought of heaven. It's the Tower of Babel all along. They're trying to get to heaven their way. I was thinking about this the other day, and I was praying about it. They're trying to get to heaven their way by manipulating, changing, whatever. And it didn't work because the Tower of Babel doesn't exist.
Right.
You know, God eradicated. I don't know how he did it. I don't know when he did it. But I was thinking of this. This whole mess is their substitution of feel good. I don't know.
Well, wanting God in their own way.
Yeah.
I mean, again, it goes back to what you guys were referring in the Garden of Eden.
In the Garden of Eden, yeah.
You know, it's the same theme over and over again.
Absolutely.
A God that we like, a God that will do what we want.
A soft God. Yeah. Not a vengeful, wrathful God.
Yeah. My heart is softening for this guy. Because as I listen to Bart Campolo talk, it's like he's just flippant and he's just... But when I listen to this guy, it's like he's really looking, you know. I just get this sense that, you know, because at one point he said, there's no question that this is true because it's in the Bible. So I'm not going to try to just, you know, throw it away. You have to deal with it. And I go, you know, that is the kind of words of somebody who's looking for truth. And so... Mm-hmm. I think we need to pray for him that because I think Bart Campolo is
Hades prayer too.
The deconstruction, the deconstructionist guys, they're kind of flippant, and they're, but this guy seems like he's searching.
Yeah. Yeah. He's sincere about something. And he can't see the light.
And he doesn't have the air of arrogance as Bart and the rest of them do.
Right.
I almost feel like as this interview went on, like being in a room with the American Gospel people, I feel like he softened up a little
bit.
Like as they were asking these questions, it got his gears turning a little bit. I don't know. Because certainly your perspective on him has changed in the past four chapters. Four chapters ago, you would have never said he's less arrogant than
he can. No, you're right.
He comes out the gate swinging.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Okay, so I think one of the important takeaways is that the ransom theory is that Jesus had to die so that we could be forgiven and we could be redeemed, but he wasn't paying the devil. He didn't owe anything to the devil. It was his choice. And then they talk about Anselm. Let's top of page 59 then is where we're going to pick it up. I'm looking at my notes here. I put scriptures there for you for question number 4 if you want to look that up later. Okay, so top page 59, we got a couple more questions there that follows up with another atonement theory.
It has to be ultimately about love. And so I call it the magnet theory. Others have called it the moral influence theory. And what Abelard argued is that when Jesus hangs on the cross, he's like a massive magnet. It's an act of such overwhelming sacrificial love that he draws people into himself by that act. And it ties right back into Jesus' Last Supper, where he washes the disciples' feet and says, I've set an example for you. Now go do this for others.
There was an earlier theologian in the early 20th century, James Denny, who used the example of a man sitting on the end of the pier and falling into the water, not being able to swim. And somebody runs and jumps off the pier and saves him and brings him out. And in that, risks his own life and finally actually himself ends up drowning but saving the other man's life. Well, he's accomplished something, even though it was at the cost of his own life. He's accomplished saving that man who's in danger. What if, on the other hand, somebody's sitting on the end of the pier, perfectly fine, not falling in the water, and some guy comes running along down the pier saying, I'm going to show you how much I love you by dying for you, and jumping in the water and just drowning. Well, that death doesn't show anything because it doesn't accomplish anything. In the first example, it accomplished the saving of that man's life, and therefore it showed a self-sacrificial love. In the second example, it doesn't accomplish anything, and therefore it doesn't show anything at all. Well, I think that's the problem with a lot of these other ideas of the atonement when they try to stand without substitution. So none of the other images work if that one isn't true. It's the most fundamental of them all. It's the most central of them. You take that out, it's like Jenga, everything else falls down.
The fallacy is to claim that one version of the atonement is dominant. That's the fallacy.
His substitution in our place is essential for all those other beautiful images in the New Testament to have any meaning or coherence at all.
There is a constant stream of misrepresentations, straw man arguments against penal substitution.
Hey.
I am in between timestamps right now, but
what is it? What?
I'm only at 2:04:30. I still have a full 60 seconds left on this clip, according to you. So next time you'll have to have. You and I aren't coming from the exact same source. So as we get deeper in the movie, the timestamps are going to start drifting apart more and more. So it looks like we're about a minute apart at this point.
Okay.
So as we go deeper in, we're going to have to start lining up.
Okay.
Somehow.
All right.
Okay.
So I think they do a good job in that last clip of identifying the importance of the substitution. So somebody give us a thumbnail sketch of the illustration that he gave about the man sitting on the pier. What was it? What was it again?
He basically said, imagine if there is no penal substitution, then man is just sitting on the pier, sinful, but saved, because there is no penal substitution. And Jesus jumps into the ocean and drowns, says, I'm dying for you. But why is he dying for us? He's being foolish.
Right.
Because in that theory, we don't need saved. There's nothing that we need saved from.
Right, because we're not drowning.
We're not drowning.
Right. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because Christ speaks about that, and it alludes to in the Old Testament, before the law was given to Moses, there was really no identified sin. Scripture teaches that. And Christ said when he came, now all of a sudden they're like, oh, oh, he's representing the law and the substitution to get us all to satisfy the law for each and every one of us. He satisfied the law, right. All Ten Commandments,
right,
on the cross. He satisfied it. So how do you keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you go to Christ and you walk as he walked.
Right.
You become a Christ follower, a Christian.
Right.
And so he identified the law, which identified sin. And before that, it was like, oh, oh, hum, I can skip my merry way through the, you know, tiptoe through the tulips or whatever. But once it's identified, now it has to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be dealt with. And God in his infinite grace gives us his son,
right,
who's the only one that can deal with it. He can die to meet that requirement. Then he rises again,
mm-hmm,
never to die again.
Right.
And if you don't want to embrace that, it's a pity party for you, unfortunately.
So universalism is the idea that everyone goes to heaven.
Yeah.
Everyone is saved. And so you're sitting on the end of the pier, and regardless of how bad you are, you're saved. There, from a human standpoint, there is appeal, isn't there?
Absolutely.
Sure.
But we're not God. And so we have to, our default is to what makes sense to us, to what is appealing to us. And there are so many reasons why, you know, that means none of my relatives or none of my friends are going to hell. Everybody's going to hell. I mean, there is strong appeal, but it's not truth. And that's where it all falls apart. Any other, so in there is some truth in what they're saying. So when he talks about this magnet theory or the moral influence theory, that Jesus is like a massive magnet and his overwhelming sacrificial love draws people to himself. Is there some truth in that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what did Jesus say? I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself.
Right.
So there's some truth in it. And I think that's what makes this so awful. You know, the untruth so awful is because there is some truth in it. And that's where we have to come back to identifying what is real, allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. And that's, you know, and you see it, you know, people going off the rails. It's the same patterns over and over and over again. Anybody on the Zoom side, any comments or questions or thoughts?
I'm quiet on the Western front.
Okay. So takeaways. This is where I evaluate if we're on track. If you have something to take away from all of this that will be of benefit to you.
Well, I don't know if it's a benefit. But I kept thinking when everyone was saying about Jesus owing the devil something, or Jesus doesn't owe the devil something, or God owing the devil, that God does owe the devil something, but the devil isn't going to like when he gets paid, you know, when it comes about.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, because that's why hell was originally created. Mm-hmm. It's for the devil to get his due.
Yeah.
Takeaways. What makes a difference that you spend an hour and a half mm-hmm. with us talking about this stuff? What makes a difference for you?
I'll be quiet.
Anything that takes away of the holiness of God, you've got to stop right there.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You were talking about Tony Jones a minute ago. And I think the comparison between Tony Jones and Bart Campolo is really interesting because, like you said, Tony Jones is searching, whereas Bart Campolo believes his search is over. He found the Christian God. He didn't like it. And I think that distinction is really powerful in this movie because in this movie, it's really easy to see this as good guys and bad guys.
Yeah.
But when they interview Tony Jones or even arguably Rob Bell, they're interviewing someone who they're misguided. They're writing books. They're profiting off of false teaching. Mm-hmm. And they want Christianity to be more inclusive than it is, among other things. But then there's other people like the Lutheran minister who wrote the book about sex and like Bart Campolo, who they're not interested in finding truth.
Right.
They're interested in making themselves gods, to use the most dramatic language, where right. To quote Bart Campolo, you could imagine a better God. And I think that distinction in this chapter in particular really, really rises up because if you're like Tony Jones and you believe that there is a element of Jesus' sacrifice that was for you, then that informs the rest of your beliefs. Even if you're yeah. wrong about so many things,
right.
you believe that the God of the universe loved, despite all the evil in the universe, he loved you enough to sacrifice his son. For whatever reason, Tony Jones believed that. Whereas Bart Campolo, all he sees there is the cruelty of it.
Right.
Is Bart Campolo any type of author at all? I know his dad was, Tony Campolo.
I don't know. I mean, in the secular humanist culture, you know, community, maybe. I don't know.
If he sells books, he's not selling them as Christian help books. He's selling them as Believe in the Faith books.
Yeah. Or how to make how to love your neighbor better, or, you know, social activism kind of stuff. Anybody else?
It says that he's an American humanist speaker and writer.
Oh, he's a writer.
Well, who knows what he writes? I mean, yeah. It might be magazine articles or
cartoons.
the key word there, Joanne, is humanist.
That was my sister. That was Jerry.
That was Jerry.
Oh, Jerry. Yeah. Sorry, Jerry. Sorry. I'm getting old this month. And the hearing must be going, right?
Yeah, humanist.
Yep. Humanist, yep. Yeah, that's the difference. Okay. Instead of theological, godly, Christ-centered, yeah, that makes a difference. And that should catch your eye on things, like your words.
So is the concept of critical praying, for lack of a better term, mm-hmm. is that helpful?
Yeah.
To pause and ask God, what is really going on here? Yeah. Help me see below the surface. Because we have this tendency to react instead of listen for what God wants to inform us about this particular situation.
Yeah. Presumption sets in. Presumption, and that's one of the sins that are identified. We presume on things that we either know or don't know or whatever, and decide to come up with our own answer.
Right.
And presumption will get you into trouble.
Maybe
sometimes we think we have God figured out and we don't need to go.
That's a lie to yourself.
It sure is.
We agree again.
But. Yeah, and we can subtly, and it can be subtle. You know, I think without praying that prayer, God, what is really going on here? We think we know what God wants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, we wouldn't say that, but that's the way we act.
Well, the other thing, too, is you're talking about takeaways. the whole thing about penal substitution, I thought that was like a no-brainer to the faith. I mean, I can't understand why that even comes into question. You know,
I don't like it.
Yeah, yeah.
Because even before, like when I was a child and stuff like that, I still understood. You know, Jesus died in your place. And I mean, it was what we grew up with.
I think that that analogy with the pier really drives this idea that how silly it is to not believe in penal substitution. But I think unless you're someone like Bart Campolo who doesn't believe in anything at all and so you'll come up with any attack you can do. Unless you're someone like that, if you're someone who believes, somebody said you're a Christian, if you don't believe in penal substitution, probably the other thing you believe is that penal substitution is the understanding that God sacrificed himself to himself.
Yeah.
So when you deny penal substitution, the most theologically sound way you can do that is saying that God sacrificed himself to Satan, which is still wrong for all the reasons we talked about. But when we're talking about that guy in the pier, the man is still drowning, but God has to save him from Satan. Whereas penal substitution says Satan has no power here.
Right. Yeah. In the context of everything being spiritual warfare, it's Satan's attempt, another different kind of attempt, another avenue of trying to pull people away from God. Yeah. And so to have that question, so most of us have grown up in churches that was just the assumption. But if, you know, and especially the next generation, questioning everything, you know, Satan can get in there with his lies and say, well, like Rob Bell, you know, how could God really be a God of love if he sacrificed? And the next chapter goes into what they call the idea of cosmic child abuse. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, which all you have to do is pray that prayer. God, what is really going on here? And realize Jesus was willingly giving himself. He wasn't.
Right.
And if Jesus sacrifices himself on the cross to defeat Satan, if he's paying the debt to Satan, then in our current culture, that's heroic. That's self-sacrificing. It's good versus evil. But when God sacrifices himself on the cross to appease his own wrath, that's when our earthly minds go, that's not right. That's not how that works. Right. And so I think that's the big takeaway. There are people in this chapter who, like Bart Campolo, just they don't care how wrong they are. They just want to take down everything. But
Well, I think he's been so jaded by
he's jaded more so than he's flippant. But I think that pure analogy kind of it makes it too obvious. It makes it hard to understand that when they talk about penal substitution, they're talking about was Jesus sacrificed to God or was Jesus sacrificed to Satan? And that's what the penal substitution chapter was about.
I think Bart says, "Why couldn't God be more like me?"
That's a good point, man. Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah. God was more like us than he learned to find.
He'll say
cross.
Things like, "I wouldn't want a God like that."
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The arrogance is
like he's setting the rules for God.
Like it's
so. Yeah. The more we talk, the more I see that peer illustration as being revealing and powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Oh, somebody put something in the chat here. This is about Bart. Nancy put something in there about what he's written, what Bart Campbell has written.
Oh.
I wouldn't go looking for it.
What's the name of it, then?
Was it Christianity? He wrote a book with his dad, Why I Left and Why I Stayed. Christianity between an evangelical father and his humanist son. So it was just a biographical kind of thing. And then Kingdom Works, True Stories About God and His People in Inner City America. I'm not sure what God that is.
Isn't his dad though leaning more towards progressive?
I think his dad passed away, but he did.
Or was leaving.
Yeah. He did accept the gay lifestyle as an option.
Did he?
Yeah. All right. Well, Sheila sent me a text.
You're in trouble.
She said, "It's your anniversary. Come home."
That guy's waiting on you.
Smells like dozens. It smells like dozens of roses here. Hurry home, she said.
Aww. What a sweet.
Mm-hmm. 43 years.
43 years.
Well, congratulations.
Congratulations. Happy birthday.
Thank you. I can't. Everybody can't believe she put up with me this long. And I.
We're going to be quiet on that one, right? You and I will behave.
Lord, thank you for the time. Lord, would you take the truth that we've heard, that we've discussed, that we've looked at, and would you drill it deep into our souls, our minds, our hearts, so that we can see more clearly? God, we want to know you, and we know the only way is for you to reveal yourself. So keep it up as we strive to be fellow soldiers together. Now we give ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, everybody.
Go home to your wife.
Now that it's time for the sun to go in, it finally came out.
We can see it.
Yeah.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night.